I won't spend a lot of time on the first phone call, just mention it to you and tell you what we're going to do about it if you might have some interest. It was on Wednesday evening when I was here that a fellow tracked me down. I don't know him very well. We have met once, I think, and talked briefly, but he tracked me down here. He's a juvenile court chaplain over in Nashville, Tennessee. Somewhat upset about the shooting in Jonesboro and felt compelled to call and talk to me. We visited for a while on the phone, a long time, and then some things subsequently happened that sort of gave me one of those aha experiences. You ever had that? Where something just becomes clear all of a sudden? And on the session tomorrow, which will be in the teen section, but it'll be applicable to teenagers and also to adults, I think, and also to the very subject I've been talking about, guilt and grace, I'm going to share with you some aha kinds of things from a spiritual standpoint of why do children shoot children. Not only why do children shoot children or children shoot adults, but why does some preacher who loves Jesus with all of his heart run off with his church secretary? Or why does some deacon who serves God with his whole being steal money from his company? Or why is it that you have done that thing that you can't believe that you did and are so ashamed of? How did that happen? And what is the solution? And what is the intervention to keep those things from happening to any more children or preachers or deacons or even to you again? And we'll be sharing that in the morning in that session over there if you care to come be with us based on the aha I had from that phone call and the thing that happened right after the phone call. Last night I received a different phone call. This time from a young man whose name is Andrew Baker. Andrew is a student at Harding University. He didn't call me from there. He called me from Bono, Arkansas, where his father, Benny, is a minister. His mom, Donna, is here, as a matter of fact. She has a booth over there that she went ahead and came to. I think her daughter's name is Catherine, and Catherine came with her, and they'll be leaving later this afternoon to go back for the funeral tomorrow. You, of course, have heard and seen on every newspaper article that you pick up, it seems, and every news program, constant reminders of that horrific occurrence that took place just outside of Jonesboro. At that middle school where those two children, 1-11 and 1-13, shot those folks. When Andrew called me last night, he was calling from the home of the parents of Shannon Wright. If that name doesn't ring a bell with you, Shannon is the teacher who died. The teacher who thrust the student behind her and took the bullet and died literally in the stead of her ward. The other teacher that was Shannon, by the way, is a very active member, or was a very active member of the Bono Church of Christ there. As a matter of fact, her husband's name is Mitch. They have a 2-year-old, and she was pregnant with her new child that was to come into this world. The other teacher who was shot, I've just gone blank on her first name. Her last name is Thetford. Her husband was just ordained as an elder in that church last Sunday. She, too, did the same thing that Shannon did. She thrust the child behind her, and she, too, was shot. But by the grace of God, she is alive. They think she's going to be okay, but she does have some unexplained bleeding. One of the girls that was killed, her name is Paige Herring. Her parents were, for a long time, members of the Bono Church, have been inactive for some period of time. And, of course, there are other girls that were killed, Natalie Brooks and Brittany Varner and Stephanie Johnson. And others who were wounded, Candace Porter. Candace Porter is a 10-year-old. Candace's mother just became a Christian 6 months ago. Candace is an active member, or she's 10 years old. She's not a Christian yet, but she and her mother are 10, and her mother's an active member of that same Bono church. Candace is in need of your prayers particularly because Candace is the girl who not only was wounded, she's the girl who had just broken up with one of those boys. And Candace is feeling guilt. She feels like somehow this is her fault. And there are other wounded people. Jenna Brooks and Ashley Betless and Tristan McGowan and Jennifer Jacobs and Whitney Irvin and Christina Amer, I think it is, and Brittany Lambie and Kristen Barnes. Apparently those people are all going to make it, although Kristen Barnes all of a sudden last night was back in the critical list. You say, why are you bringing all that sad stuff up here? We're at Tulsa. This is a place of rejoicing and celebration. Well, Andrew, the young Harding student whose home helping his dad, Benny, ministered to these people, spent some time yesterday with Candace, the 10-year-old who's suffering with that undeserved guilt. And he spent time yesterday with Todd, who is the brother of Shannon, right, the teacher who was killed. And he said, would you just ask the folks to pray? To pray for the families and to pray for little Candace that God won't just heal her body, but will heal her heart, her emotions, her... Well, you can imagine the pain. Todd, the brother of Shannon, who is dead, Todd and Shannon were coming here today to this workshop. That was their big plan they've been looking forward to for a long period of time. And instead of now celebrating with us here, Shannon is celebrating with the angels in heaven. And Todd, of course, is not able to come, but he's asked for tapes. I don't mean to depress you. These are just some very hurting people. And they very much need our prayers and our support and anything else you can do for them. I guess it'd even be inappropriate to send letters to little Candace Porter, care of the Bono Church, just to tell her you love her and it's going to be all right and it's not her fault. I don't know. I'm not a psychologist. I can't even tell you what to write to her. I just know that these are people, these are not just faces on the news. They're people, real people, our brothers and sisters, people. I couldn't help it. I just sat and cried for the longest last night once they became real people. I couldn't keep it distant anymore. And would you just bow your heads and pray for them? And when you finish that prayer, would you ask God to speak to you on this day? God, we love you with all our beings. We seek you. We strive for you. We want the peace that you offer. God, I'm sorry that it affects me more when some tragedy happens like this than those common everyday kind of tragedies that we don't think much about anymore. God, be with those people. Thank you that you've taken Shannon home, but God, I know she has a 2-year-old and a loving husband who missed her a lot. God, please, please minister to them as only you can, and to her brother and her parents and her brothers and sisters in that church, and to Candace's family as she lies wounded, and for the hurt that's in her heart and the pain and the confusion and the... And God, I've studied your enemy and our enemy so long, that I just know that Satan will do everything he can to just destroy Candace if he possibly can with this. When she's done nothing to deserve the destroying at all. She's a little girl. God, for the families of all the dead, the ones that are being buried today and tomorrow, for the families of all the wounded, for the families of those 2 children that shot these other people, God, just somehow work through all that. Give comfort and peace and healing. We know you can, and we ask that you do. And God, you have heard the hearts that are in this audience who have now prayed to you that you speak to them somehow this day. God, for the ones that need to be spoken to in this hour, put the right words on my heart, in my mind, through my lips, that it will go straight to their hearts and touch them in the way they need to be touched. And God, I ask that you honor their prayers. And if it needs to be in some other class, some other situation today, even somebody sitting across the lunch table, then God, still, please, answer that prayer. For I beg you through Jesus. Amen. If you want to control people, there is no better way to do it than to make them feel guilty. Did you know that? Guilt's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing if you want your way. You can manipulate people, make them feel bad. I mean, make them feel really bad. And so by doing so, you can get them to do the next thing you want them to do. Preachers have learned that for years. If you flock out of hand, just tell them how bad they are. Will the elders not obey? Then tell them how bad they are. Do everything you can to remind everybody of everything they've ever done. Husbands and wives know it instinctively. You could be arguing over the fact that the beans were burnt and 15 minutes later remembering and arguing about things that happened 12 years ago. Have you been there? Remember that time that you... That was a long time ago. Oh, yes, but you're still the same scumbag what done it. So we understand things about guilt. You say, then you think guilt is bad. No, I think guilt is absolutely good. also absolutely bad. It's according to who's using it and how and why they're using it. You see, God designed guilt, just like God designed physical pain. Won't take a lot of time to explain that. We've talked about it before if you've been in some previous sessions with me. But you know, if you couldn't feel physical pain, you'd be in trouble, right? If you sat down on a stove, it was lit, and you couldn't feel physical pain, you wouldn't know to jump up and get out of there. You'd sit and cook. They'd carve you up, serve you for supper. Rump roast, I imagine. So pain is good. It says something's wrong, fix it. Change what's going on here. In the spiritual dimension, guilt does the same thing. It says something's wrong, fix it. A person who can feel no guilt is a person you better be afraid of. If they feel no guilt at all in any sense of the word, they're psychopaths. Actually, sociopaths, I think, is the correct word for it. They're people you better watch out for because they'll hurt you. Because people who don't feel guilt are people who operate totally in selfishness. I have, on occasion, ridden when I was serving as chaplain for the Indiana State Troopers and later the Alabama State Troopers, both on a volunteer basis. I have ridden with policemen. I have seen them carry those big old pistols loaded over here. Some of those 357 Magnum revolvers. Some of those Glock 9mm. Different kinds of guns. I've seen them walk into situations where they were absolutely brave and I was absolutely terrified. What am I doing here? They wouldn't even give me a gun. You're the chaplain. You're supposed to die, not shoot back. But I've seen those policemen afraid. And the only time I've ever seen them afraid is when we came upon somebody who showed no emotional reaction at all. You looked into their eyes and found no sign of life. They were breathing, they were walking, they were moving. You knew they had brainwave activity and a heartbeat. Technically, they were alive, but nothing inside of them lived at all. Do you understand? Sociopaths. And the policemen were afraid of them because there was absolutely no way to control them and absolutely no way to predict what they were going to do next. I have met spiritual sociopaths, haven't you? Not operating in a sociopath world out there, but a sociopath world in the church, in their Christianity. Spiritual sociopaths thinking they can do anytime, anything they wish, and that God will automatically forgive them, and it makes no difference. I can live like I want. I can do what I wish. They think only in terms of their own pleasure. And yes, some of those people even rise to the positions of leaders in churches. Guilt is good. If you can't feel it, you're in spiritual trouble. It says something's wrong, fix it. Don't do that anymore. Quit it. Stop it. But continuing and debilitating physical pain was never intended by God to be good for us. Pain is that thing that says something's wrong, fix it. But people who have chronic pain, pain that never ends, wind up where they can't do anything at all. You've seen those kind of people, haven't you? They have pain clinics all over the nation. The last time that I met Governor George Wallace of Alabama, whatever you think of Governor Wallace, whatever you think of his past, the last time I saw him, he came to hear me preach. I was preaching in Birmingham, Alabama, and he had come and was sitting in his wheelchair out in an aisle. Of course, a long time since the time he had been shot. As I was speaking, he kept dozing off, and I thought, go wake that man up. Nobody sleeps while I preach. After it was over, I went back to speak to him. Hello, Governor Wallace. We still call him that, or they still call him that in Alabama. How are you? And we talked for a little while, and Wayne Kilpatrick, the preacher of the church where I was speaking, I guess asked a question that the kind of question that one of us would want to ask, but somehow wouldn't have the bravery to. I don't remember its exact wording, but it was something about his being shot, something about his constant pain, and how he was coping with that constant pain that he has to stay on medication for all the time and always hurts. And I'll never forget his answer. He said, "It saved my soul. My life was changed," he said, "when my health was taken from me." It may have saved his soul. I really don't know. I'm just quoting him for you. But I know what it took. It took his life. Oh, he's still breathing. But it took his life because he sits in a chair unable to do anything but hurt. Constant, continual pain is debilitating. People who are in constant pain can't do anything. And the same is true of guilt. People who have constant guilt can't do anything. And so the devil, you see, first wants us not to feel guilty at all. If you don't feel guilty, become that sociopath. You are the deceived that we talked about yesterday. But what if you feel guilty all the time about something you did a month ago, a year ago, 10 years ago, a 35 or 40 year period ago? Then they have you just where they want you because you're spiritually debilitated. As a matter of fact, you might do some bizarre kinds of things. It was Jesus who said that it's the person with the log in his eye that finds some way to look for the sawdust speck in yours. Remember him saying that? Because people who feel guilty sometimes just get mean, like David. when he was guilty of his sin with Bathsheba, the adultery and the murder, who wanted to execute a man for eating his neighbor's sheep. So guilt can make people mean. People can get all kinds of strange things. Sometimes they begin to physically fall apart. I mean, their body starts getting sick because of the guilt they feel in their spirit. Don't have time to explain all that. I'm just doing a real quick introduction to what I want to talk about today. And so that constant debilitating guilt is from the devil, not from God. God says, when you feel guilty, I want you to fix it. But you see, what happens is, in too many lives of too many Christians, people who should, of all people, have access to the healing power of God from guilt, we try in absolutely the wrong ways to make our guilt go away. Have you seen it? We keep doing the same thing over and over and over again, thinking somehow that will make us feel not quite so guilty, and yet it still doesn't work. I wish I could go through the whole list. I can't hear. That's the kind of thing you put into a book. And that's why Gary's saying you can go by and order the book. It should, Lord willing, be out May 1st, which will still be far ahead of Jeff Walling's next book. What kind of things do people do that don't work? Oh, it's interesting. Sometimes I've seen people try to deal with their guilt by denying the reality and enormity of their sin. Do what? Oh, it's one of those little things they say. Or somehow, even when they commit big sins, they think you should just instantly get over the fact that they have done it. You say, what do you mean? I certainly have not met every sinner, nor am I a great expert on how people deal with anything in life. I don't guess I'm an expert on anything. Well, I don't know. Maybe I am an expert on sin. But that's from experience, not reading. I do know that occasionally I meet some Christians, though, that as soon as they do some terrible, evil thing, the first thing they want to do is to look you in the eye and say, hey, I told you I was sorry. You're a Christian. You have to forgive me. And in the very statement, you say, well, don't you think that's true? Oh, I'm not denying the truthfulness of it. I'm just trying to explain to you that when a person says that, so far my experience has been, every person I have seen who demands grace and who demands forgiveness and who demands you forget what they have done, every one of those people I have encountered so far, without exception, have been someone who has never broken before God. It's like, what I did wasn't so bad. I said, I'm sorry, now get over it. Do you think you really have the right to demand that of somebody? I recall a youth minister who called me a few years ago. And then I talked to him on the phone for a while. He said, look, I fell in love with one of my teenagers in my youth group. Pretty bad thing. Got involved with her. Even worse thing. He said, the church found out and they fired me. Certainly understandable. And then he said this. He said, I cannot believe how unchristian this church is. I have stayed here with them, and they treat me like I'm somebody who's done something evil. Don't you think if they were Christians, they would treat me with grace and compassion and understanding? And I listened to his words, and I said, brother, can I just reflect on a couple of things I hear? What? Number one, wouldn't you think that any parent who feels that the protector of their children has become the predator of their children, don't you think any parent who's experienced that would have some healing time required to get past it? I mean, don't you think they have a right to be mad at you? Oh, if they're Christians, just listen to me, son. Do you not understand the pain and hurt you put them through? Not just the parents of the girl, but the parents of all those teenagers who had trusted you. Do you not understand? And secondly, I hear no brokenness in your voice at all. I hear no pain, only anger. I hear no lowly and contrite spirit like Isaiah 57 says we should have, just a demanding for the grace of God. And I can tell you one thing, my brother, and that is this. If you do not allow God to break your heart so you are lowly and contrite before Him, He will do it later. You have not yet experienced how bad it's going to be. He huffed and hung up. Just a few months later, I saw him on America's Most Wanted. When he had run away with that girl and carried her across the state line. I've seen him since then. He sat across from me, knee to knee. We got in a little corner at the Jubilee at Nashville a couple of years ago, and where nobody could see us, and just very close we could talk and hear each other. And he said, I didn't want to believe you were right. but you see, I've experienced it time and again, that if you try to just ignore or deny what your sin really is before God, the enormity of it, how evil it is, if you don't come face to face with your own actions, you'll never find the grace and healing of God. You will not get past guilt by denying how bad it is, that thing that you have done. Does that make sense to you? Not long ago, I had a fella. He'd run around on his wife. He'd hidden it very well. Had lied and manipulated. Oh, boy, he was a great manipulator. He called and said, "She has left me." I understand. Don't you work with family dynamics? I absolutely do. It's not your goal to put marriages back together? It certainly is. Then call her and tell her she has to forgive me and come back. No way, buddy. Well, you just told me that's your job. My job to put marriages back together, son. But... I believe with all my heart every marriage can be put back together when both parties quit doing the sins destroying the marriage, and I hear no penitence and brokenness in you. Just anger and demanding. Until you become lowly and contrite before God, you think God's going to heal your marriage? Oh, he said, you're just like those Boston people. Hung up the phone. I thought, Boston, and does that mean chicken? I'm not really sure I'm following what this means. He said, wait a minute, I thought you were that guy who believed in grace. Hey, I am that guy who believed in grace. My friend Denny Boltinghouse and I talk about it all the time. He says, man, you got to believe in grace. I say, you believe in grace. I survive by it. I have to have it. But grace has no value or meaning to anyone who doesn't believe he or she is a sinner. No one. And you know something? The reason we have so many of God's grandchildren in our church is not God's children, God's grandchildren, is we have people who grow up in church hearing certain steps they should follow, and if they follow those steps, they become a member of that church or organization, and they have never come face to face with their own sinfulness, ever. And then wonder what we talk about when we mention surrender or service or commitment. And the reason they don't know is because they've never accepted the fact they're sinners. But they're all not murderers. No. They're not all adulterers. Uh-uh. They're not all thieves. No. But they're all sinners. And whatever the sin is, it's enormous. Whatever the sin is, it is between you and God, and it separates you. And I don't know. I'm not trying to make it one of the five steps. Let's squeeze it in as point 2A. But folks, when we talk about repentance, repentance only comes to people who know they need to change. So quit denying your sinfulness or you'll never get past the guilt that you feel. And quit demanding other people forgive you. The other thing I have seen is, without exception, so far, in my limited experience on this planet, is that every broken and contrite person never demands grace, although they beg it. They beg for it, but they don't demand it. But the difference is they don't feel they have any right to make you do it. They just hope you can. Do you see the difference in that? And I'll tell you what. Now, it may sound like I'm about to get onto the preachers. I love preachers. I think it's really neat to be a preacher. If I had not sinned and lost my ministry, I'd be a preacher to this day. I travel to some churches now to speak in revivals and see that church and what's happening and become friends, or already am a friend and renewing the friendship with the minister of that church, and leave struggling with envy. It's really hard for me. I have to fight the envy of wanting to be who he is, where he is, doing what he's doing. But I, by my sin, lost that opportunity and will never have it again. God has given me a different ministry in life now. I love it, I'll serve it, I'll follow it till I die, but I'll always miss the one I was originally meant for. So don't think I don't like preachers. But preachers. And I imagine we got two or three at least in this audience. I know that you cannot preach evangelistically, revival style, Sunday after Sunday in a pulpit. I know that that will not work. But I do know that in our pastoral teaching from the pulpit, where we teach the great intricacies of the conjugation of a certain Greek verb, much to the spiritual enlightenment of our flock, and where we sometimes give those pseudo-motivational speeches we heard from some guy on TV and think, I can put a verse in that and it'll preach. that sometimes as we work through some book of the Bible with exposition, which I think is a wonderful, fantastic thing to do, that somewhere in the middle of all that, we must remember that one of the primary responsibilities of preaching, what God intended it to do, is convict sinners. And it's not just those folks out there in the world. There are sinners in your church house. You say, well, we got 1,000 on Sunday. I guess we do. If you got 10 on Sunday, you do. And somewhere along the line, we need to convict that. And yet, so many times I talk to my preacher brethren that I esteem and admire and hold on this pedestal. And I say, why don't you preach about that that's going on in your church? Here's one of your church leaders who's obviously being a dictator, a diotrephes. Why don't you confront that sin one-on-one with him? Oh, well, it's not expedient. Well here's your church, and they're just racial to the core. Look at the prejudice they have. They think black people are somehow subservient. Look at that. How can you ignore that? Oh, it's just not expedient at this time. Look how that man's treating his wife. It's not expedient. And I finally figured out what expedient means. Coward! Oh, I know that you don't preach just any sermon on any given day. I do believe that there's such a thing called wisdom, and I think you're an idiot if you try to stir up the church every Sunday. I really do. But in that wisdom of God to be what God has called us to be, my brothers and sisters, if we let the people in the pew deny the reality of their sin, not only do we help them find God in a deeper dimension of their life, we don't even help them get past the guilt they've been dealing with for the last 20 years. That will never happen until they come face to face with their sin, and part of our job is to get them there. You might be saying, let them have, sick them, get them, get those preachers. Well, now for the rest of you. One of the most often things I run into, which I confess my inability to understand, are Christians. Sometimes elders, sometimes preachers, sometimes deacons, but more often, you guys. The people who make the church what it is, the salt of the earth, the people that God made His kingdom out of. You find out that somebody is doing something wrong because they either inadvertently do it in your presence and you discover it, or, more often, they're a friend. They got to tell somebody. They got to talk about what's happening. And so they tell you, you know, I'm falling in love with Sally Sue, even though I married Dallas. Or, you know, I'm having a real tough time now with the drinking. Or, I know that as a single Christian, I'm supposed to be celibate, but I've got these needs and I'm dating. It really can't be bad if we're in love with each other. And that when Christians hear whatever the sin is of another Christian, when they see the manipulations and the twistings and the turnings, rather than confronting the sin, they think, well, they have to have a friend, they have to have somebody who understands and somebody who helps, so I won't tell anybody, like a shepherd or a preacher, and I'm certainly not going to confront them, because when I did try to confront the sin, I don't need preaching, they said, I just need somebody who loves me and can stand beside me. And I thought, boy, I understand that, and so I just love them and hug them and stand behind them, and you walk right up to the precipice of hell and watch them go over saying, I love you! More terrible sin has been facilitated by good Christians who know about it and don't deal with it than you can possibly imagine. Some of you even say, but, well, as a minister, when somebody tells me about their sin, I, by law, cannot go to my shepherds and say, let's deal with this, because now it is confidentiality. I even know of one church who dismissed one of their ministers for his homosexuality, but would not confront him with his homosexuality because a lawyer told them that if they did, then they could possibly be sued for some kind of discrimination. And when I asked one of those elders, why didn't you confront him with his sin? He said, well, we needed to keep the church financially solvent. My brothers and sisters, we have more fear of the ACLU or some lawyer than we have of hell itself. And I tell you, I don't understand it. So we let people be lost because we love them. We let people be lost because we're afraid somebody will sue us. We help by not pointing out to them the enormity of their sin. And by the way, when they struggle with this guilt down the line, you're one of the precipitating factors. They know they needed help, and they know you didn't do it. How many teenagers, when they reached adulthood, have said about their parents, "I would have turned out so much better and had so fewer struggles and such a better life if my parents had just disciplined me the way they should." We've heard that, haven't we? The same kind of thing is true of others in the church. If somebody had just stood up and said, "It's wrong." I remember talking to a lady several years ago, and she'd be going to this preacher, telling him about her affair. And finally she went to this preacher. And while she was talking to this preacher about her affair, he said, "Hey, quit it." She said, "What?" "Stop now. Let's call him. Tell him you'll never see him again." She said, "I've seen that other preacher 6 months and he never even said that. What would he do?" "He would hold me and hug and cry and said he felt my pain." I'm all for holding and hugging and crying and feeling pain, my brothers and sisters. But if we're going to stop this guilt problem, we've got to stop the sin problem. And you can't stop the sin problem until people realize what they're doing is wrong and they've got to cut it out. Okay? You're probably saying, "Well, I'm really glad I came here. I was looking for hope, and you've made me feel like a heathen." It's my job. It's a fun job. I occasionally just stop people in airports. "You're a heathen, you're a heathen, you're a heathen too." No. No, if you know anything about my past, you know I've been there. You know I'm a sinner. And I'll tell you, until I accepted the enormity of my sin, I would never change. I know that if that's true of me and true of the other people we deal with, I know it's true of you too, but when you do face the enormity of your sin, don't then think that somehow you're going to make it better by being good enough to make up for how bad you have been. We give lip service to the concept of being saved by grace, but we really believe that we're saved by works. Is that not right? We then even take it and teach it this way. One of our famous preachers a few years ago said, "Draw a chart." Now, at the very top of the chart, that's when you became a child of God. That's when you emerged from the waters of baptism. He said, then, of course, after a while, you sinned and you dropped down here. And then, you know, you did better. You prayed and you did good. Well, then you had another problem. But then, your life goes like this. He said, now, here's what it is. He said, when you're doing like this is when you're doing the right stuff. You're going to church. You're reading your Bible. You're praying. You're being evangelical. You're giving. I mean, that's when you go up, and then you don't do quite so well, and you go down. He said, all this under that chart, all this under that line, that's your work. All that above the line, that's God's grace. See how we're saved by both grace and works. Do you understand? Yes, I understand. That's heresy. You say, what heresy? For by grace are you saved through, I think it's faith. Is that what it says? Y'all look it up. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, lest... What, you see that? Because if you can work it, you'll boast, it says. You say, oh yes, I realize, of course, that's Ephesians 2, but have you never read James 2? Where it says we're saved by our works. Boy, I wish I had time to get into James 2. It never says you're saved by your works. Do what? I have read it. I have preached it. It is there. No, it's not. Every time it mentions the deeds, works, obedience, whatever you want to call it, every time it mentions it, it always mentions it in the context of James 2. You can look in the book. It is there. In James 2, he'll make statements like, he says, a faith without works and a faith with works. He says, a faith that's not active, a faith that's not obedient, a faith that's not responding to God. Look what he says. Can such faith save him? He never says your works save you. He says your faith. What do works do? They show your faith to be alive. It's the sign that it has life within it. But are you saved because of what you do? I mean, we get to down to the point of when. We love to be when people. Am I right? If a person believes and repents and confesses, but the baptistry is out back, and as he walks out the back door, the tree falls on his head, and he never made it to the baptistry, does he make it to heaven, or did he get that close? We're when people, aren't we?
How many of we got our little charts out, our graphs, we're working it out? Okay, let's see it. What point did you accept Jesus as the Lord? Uh-huh. Then when did you repent? Oh, yes, okay. And did you confess? And it has to be specific, the thing you confess, you understand. Baptists confess sin, we confess Christ. You got this right? Now, right on down the line. We go on down the line, and when, and exactly who baptized you, and which building was it in? Right? Man, I started to make a stamp one time, indelible ink. As soon as I immersed somebody, I'd stamp right on the back of their neck, baptized by Joe Beam, and not to be baptized again. He said, what are you talking about? It's still this thing of I'm going to be somehow good enough to go to heaven. Okay, I've repented, but man, I'm trying to pray, but oh, I didn't pray today. I'm still bad. I tried to go to church, but it's Wednesday night, and man, have you ever seen Spin City? Oh, I didn't make it. As if I know what Spin City is. Or whatever the criteria. I met one young lady many years ago when I didn't understand the grace of God. In the 6 months I tried to help her, she had affairs with 10 different men. And was the most active member of her church. That didn't come out right. Can we back that tape up just a little bit right there? Would you allow me to rephrase what I was trying to say? In the 6 months that I tried to help her, she had affairs with 10 different men. And the way she tried to make up for it was to work herself to death in the kingdom. She was trying to be good enough to make up for how bad she was being. She was trying to work her way to heaven, thinking if she could do enough good things, it'd somehow undo the bad. You'll never get rid of your guilt that way because you won't even be good enough to make up for the bad you're doing now, much less the bad you did back then. You'll never make it happen. You say, what's the answer then? I could give you a lot more things that people try to do. Oh, I wish I had time. Like people sometimes try to do it with restitution. We're back to the when thing, though. I can be forgiven and get rid of my guilt if I give the cow back that I stole. That's the illustration they always use. Oh, usually it's a mule. If you steal somebody's mule, you're not going to be forgiven until you take the mule back. Y'all heard that illustration, right? You know what the next line is? If you steal somebody's wife, you'll never be forgiven until you take the wife back. I don't think they've ever understood that they were comparing wives and mules. When? Restitution. You say, wait a minute, are you against good works? No, I believe that living faith does good works. Are you against restitution? No, I think people who try to do right try to do restitution. But will any of those things get rid of guilt? Absolutely not. Not even saying I'm sorry will get rid of guilt. There's only one thing that gets rid of guilt, and it's never done on our side. Sometimes we tell people, you just got to forgive yourself. Hang it up. Ain't going to happen. What? I've told people all my life to forgive themselves. Well, keep telling them if you want to, but it won't get them any further than you've got them already, dude. Then, what is it? I'm out of time. I really enjoy you being here today. I'm serious. I just don't have time. Lord willing, and the tornado leaves us alone. I'll tell you tomorrow as part of what I'm going to share. Can I leave you with this, my brothers and sisters? Quit. Quit what? Quit sinning. Give it up. Stop it. Get away from it. I don't know how. I understand. We'll tell you tomorrow. Seriously. I need help. I understand. But there is help. Quit.
Quit what?
Quit trying to remove your own guilt. You'll never succeed. It'll never happen. You can go through periods of feeling good, but then there'll be followed by periods of feeling bad because you aren't the one to remove the guilt. It is not within your ability. So quit sinning and quit trying to remove your own guilt. The answer is going to lie in faith. It's going to lie in believing God. And I'll do the best I can to share with you tomorrow if you can possibly make it. If not, buy the tape. If not, maybe God will speak to you through somebody else. If not, buy the book out there. Do something. But quit.
Quit what?
Quit letting Satan's forces keep you under a burden of guilt. That is what they want, not God. God wants you to feel guilty till you quit, and then He doesn't want you to be guilty anymore. Quit buying that lie. No matter who tells it to you, no matter where they write it, preach it, say it, or imply it, quit! God wants you to be healed in your heart. That's what God wants.